So last week we began to just worship together for one service. So this is our second week of doing that. I'm very excited about it, and great to see everybody here again this week as last week. But as we gather together to worship, I've been thinking about this. What is the reason that maybe many of us don't worship God as we should? When we think about worship, to give him the worth, to give him the honor, to give him the glory, to give him the praise. Why don't we maybe do that more often or more intense that we should? I'm not just talking about some superficial, you know, worship, but I'm talking deep, heartfelt, a heart full of gratitude. Well, I wonder if it's not because we don't have a clear sight of what God has truly done for us. That we truly don't understand the grandeur of the gospel, the good news that Christ came, died for sinners, was buried, and rose from the dead, and that whoever puts their trust in him can know this great salvation. So beginning today and for 4 weeks, this week and 3 more weeks, I'm going to begin a new series called Our Great Salvation. So salvation is the idea of deliverance from sin and eternal death through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been saved eternally. We've been saved from destruction and doom because of what Christ has done for us. Salvation is the present possession of all believers. Not something we have to wait for when we die. If you trusted Christ, salvation is yours now. The down payment is there. The full benefits won't take place to you in the kingdom, but it begins right now. Now, some of you might have heard of this group, well, not a group, but a system, a teaching called Evangelism Explosion. Evangelism Explosion is a Christian evangelistic program. Somebody said it's perhaps the best known and most widely used evangelistic training curriculum in church history. Now, Evangelism Explosion is built around 2 diagnostic questions to find out where a person might be spiritually and to open up a spiritual conversation. Great questions. I've used them myself. Here's the first question. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you can say you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Can you say that? If you died today, where would you spend your eternity? Now, the vast majority of people who answer that, no, I don't know. The vast majority have no assurance of salvation. Matter of fact, some say just the idea that you say that you have it, you're pretty arrogant. I mean, who do you think you are that you can know that you're going to heaven? 4 kinds of people answer this question in this group right now. The 4 kinds right now. Here's the first two. The first two are not saved. They're not saved from the penalty of their sin. They're not saved, you know, and have eternal life now through forgiveness of sins through Christ. And the first group is not saved, and they really don't care. I mean, spiritual life, so what? Who cares about that? A lot of our world's like that today, right? They're not saved, and it really doesn't bother them one bit, because who cares less? There's no God, there's no afterlife, you know, this is it. Second group is not saved, but they're not sure. They have interest in it, but they're on shifting sand. The third and fourth group are saved. The first saved group is saved but not sure. Well, I think I'm saved, but I'm not sure. Hopefully by the end of the series, you'll know if you're in that case, or any of the first three, or all of them. Why am I saying just 3? All of them. The fourth one is that you're saved and you're sure of it. You're not cocky. You're not prideful. Matter of fact, salvation does just the opposite. It humbles you. You know that It wasn't anything you've done. Jesus has done it for you. So the fourth group, where hopefully we'll all get to, that you're saved and you're sure of it. Now, the main reason people have doubts about salvation is because they're not really sure what it requires. They're really not sure what it means. What do I have to do? What does God do? What do I do? People aren't sure about that. Hopefully we'll unpack that as the weeks come. So the first question, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where if you died today, you would know for sure you would go to heaven? Here's the second question. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he would say to you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into my presence? What would you say? One prominent author asked his son that question. Do you know if God, if you died today, if God would let you in heaven, what would you say? Why should he let you in? He says, because I'm dead. That's what we call universalism. That the idea that everybody ends up in heaven. God's a good God. He's a loving God. It really doesn't matter what you do down here. At the end, everybody come on in. We're just going to have a big party. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's called universalism. But the second reason is good works. Listen, I think God's going to let me in. I'm doing the best I can. I'm really not that bad of a person. I haven't murdered anybody. You know, I go to church now and then, try to help people out. Probably most people are in that camp. But here's the problem. God requires perfection. That perfection is either in ourselves or in someone else. Now, the world looks at this problem and says, listen, come on, man. The human race is just a bunch of innocent savages. The reason why we sin and sin leads to all the destruction and craziness in the world and families and individuals. And listen, let me just say this. If you don't believe in the doctrine of sin, you got to explain somehow why the world is like it is. The world says, well, it's like it is because, you know, over the generations, over the centuries, people have just learned to sin like that. Well, if that's the case, you would think you'd find a society somewhere that really had it all together. I mean, at least somewhere, somebody like these people are just, they never do anything wrong. They love each other perfectly. They're always good. They're always kind. Does anybody know about that? Well, I'll give you another example. Because somehow you got to tell why we got a problem. And I'm saying this because I got a little granddaughter who I love to death. But you know what? I see her little will coming out. Pretty strong. Every single child. Every single child. You don't have to teach children, hey, listen, little Johnny, you're sharing too many toys. You're being too nice to all the kids. You're saying thank you all the time. You're so full of gratitude. Does anybody have ever seen? No, we know that. That's ludicrous to even think about it. So by our nature, there's something that we want ourselves. We like things like how we like them. So to deal with that, the world says, well, look, you know, the environment's corrupted us. Has it? Well, the Bible says, King David says back in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my mother's, and in sin, my mother conceived me. David says, I was born a sinner. I was born in iniquity. I was born with a propensity to do my own thing, to go my own way, to not listen to God, to not love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I was born like that. Not only David, but every other person, except for one, Jesus Christ, was born what we call a sin nature. Now, where did that come from? I'm going to read Romans 5:12. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, Sin entered into the world, and death spread through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The Bible says through one man, through the front door of Adam and Eve, sin came into the world. Now, we call this the federal or representative view of sin. And I don't have time to go into the different views, but I think this is the biblical one. That is, Adam and Eve were our representatives as the first human beings. They were created in a state of innocence. God put them here. They were in the Garden of Eden. They had everything taken care of. But then the evil one came and tempted them. And what happened? They chose against God. That was where sin began, and now it's been passed down to all of us. Now, some of you are saying, now, wait a minute, that's not fair. Well, who's Adam and Eve? Well, we call it the federal representative view because of this. We understand that we live in a representative republic here in America. We elect people who represent us. Whether they truly represent us or not, that's not the point. But we elect people who represent us as far as bills that are passed, laws that are passed, whether it be in the United States Congress or whether it be state, maybe local. We know that. And believe me, as we all know, they're not perfect representatives. But now you think about Adam and Eve, they were perfect representatives. Why? Because God chose them. Could there have been a better choice than Adam and Eve? God was the one infallibly chose them to represent the human race. You know, back when the American Revolution, when it began, there was a slogan that they were British, they weren't Americans, but they were in what we call America today. They said King George was a tyrant. And they said there's no taxation without representation. England was doing things that the colonists didn't like over here, and they felt they weren't representative. So here's what we say now as sinners. Wait a minute, that's not fair. There's no damnation without representation. How could I be condemned if I wasn't represented? Well, number one, you were represented perfectly by Adam and Eve. God chose them. It couldn't have been a better choice. Second of all, here's why we don't like this, because we say, well, you know what? That's not fair, because if I would have been there. Nobody knows how long Adam and Eve lived. I don't think it was long. But here's what I do know. If it had been me, it would have been a lot quicker. Humanity would have been plunged into sin a whole lot faster than Adam and Eve, okay? So original sin is not necessarily talking about the sin that originally Adam and Eve committed. Original sin is the sin that plunged the whole human race into corruption, the whole human race into ruin. The whole human race now has a sin nature, everybody born. That is the condition within all of us, that out of that nature, sins flow out of. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because our nature is to go our own way, to not believe God, to not obey God. That's our nature. So we need salvation, deliverance from our condition that only God in His grace will provide. So that's kind of the overview. And today we're going to look at, in particular, salvation from sin, where you came from, Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. Now, we've got to kind of look at Ephesians here. We're going to kind of back up a minute because Ephesians, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. It's probably a circular letter to a number of churches. He's in Rome in prison, and he writes this letter, and he presents God's eternal purpose to establish and complete his body, the church. He's going to talk about how Jew and Gentile became one body because of what Christ has done. He's broke down the barrier. And so Paul's going to begin in chapter 1, verse 4. He's going to go back to eternity past. And God says he had his church in mind, his love for them in mind, way back in eternity past. And then he comes to verse 13, and he says that after those who trusted in Christ, they're now sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has ownership over the believer. You've been bought and paid for with a price, and that price is Christ's death. And as Paul's thinking about all this great, great eternal plan and what God has done, so in verse 15, he begins to pray for the church. And he prays that their eyes might be open, that they might know this great love that God has for them in Christ. What a prayer. What a prayer to pray for ourselves. And I pray for you. And then he comes to verse 19 and he says, and he wants them to know what the surpassing greatness of his power is towards us who believe. He wants the believer to know how great this power that God had demonstrated to his church by saving them. Then he goes on and says in verse 20 that this same power he did in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So that power that raised Christ from the dead also raises sinners from the dead and gives them new life, just like they did with Christ. So the same power that raised Christ raised you. And now he's going to go into chapter 2. Of course, they didn't have chapters back then. It's just one letter. But we say this chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And Paul's going to clarify what it means to receive salvation and now be part of Christ's body, the church. And in these verses, Paul's going to celebrate the newness of life the Holy Spirit has created in the believer. So today we're going to look at 1 through 3. And this is the diagnosis of the human condition. This is for everybody. Not just for certain people, certain cultures, certain nationalities. Everybody. So just a couple little observations here. First of all, as we look at this today, this is where you came from if you know Jesus. Now let me be honest. Some of you are still in this condition right now that we're going to read about. Some of you are still exactly what Paul says. If you've never responded to God's call through the gospel by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's number one. Number two, this diagnosis that he gives is true for all persons who are now part of the body of Christ. All persons, whether at an early age that you came to Christ, grew up in a Christian family, or you came to Christ at a later age after going through a horrible life of sin. Diagnosis is true of all. Third thing, sin is sin, though some sins are clearly greater than others. Sin is still sin. Sin is against God's holiness, his holy nature. But some sins, clearly, the consequences are far, far greater than other sins. I mean, that's a no-brainer. But the bottom line is we're all either in this condition or were in this condition, and Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, to give them new life. So in this diagnosis, Paul gives a full picture of the terrible spiritual condition that we're all in, and I would call this radical corruption. Radical corruption. That means every part of us is affected by sin. Because of Adam's fall, because we're born with this sin nature, because we're born with this desire to do our own thing, our own way, every part of us has been affected by it. Our minds, Paul says in Ephesians 4, that your mind is darkened in its understanding. None of us really think like we should. Our affections have been distorted by sin. You know, we get too crazy sometimes, out of control with our emotions. And our will has been distorted by sin. We don't always make good choices, all of us. Now, the image of God is still there in every person, it says. But it's been shattered. It's been marred. It's been disfigured from its original beauty. Imagine right up here if there was a full-length mirror, okay? But this mirror had been, somebody had taken a stone and thrown it against the mirror, and so it shattered it in 100 pieces. And you came and stood in front of this mirror. You know, it'd be like, if you ever been like a funny house back, back old Pontchartrain Beach, some of y'all way remember that. You'd go in there. They had these mirrors and they would distort you. They'd make you look real tall or real small or real, you know. That's what sin has done. But it's been shattered into 100 images. So we see pieces of God's goodness within everybody. But it's not as it should be because it shattered that image. So what this means is, number one, we're not as bad as we could be. I'm not saying that every one of you here is terrible. But every part of us has been affected by sin. That's what this doctrine says. And the second thing, we're not that we can't and don't do good for fellow men. We do. I'm thankful for you know, I don't know what their people's, you know, spiritual condition is, but the people, as you are too, over the centuries, who've done so much humanitarian good for so many people, aren't you? You know, be it in medicine, be it in science, be, you know, of course people still do good things. So when I'm talking about sin, we're not comparing ourselves with others. We're comparing ourselves with our Creator, who's holy and created us in His image. But because of sin, we've now been a little distorted. So with all that said, let's look at these three verses. Let's begin with the diagnosis. Here's the diagnosis. Here's the first thing. You were dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead. And Paul's not just talking about you as, hey, I'm not, but you are. Then we get to verse 3, he says, but as all of us was. That was all of our conditions. So even the apostle Paul saying, me too, all of us were. So when you think about dead, think about separation, not annihilation. Separation. You're separated from the life of God. A dead person does not respond to stimuli. If we were in a funeral home right now and there was a casket, we could be talking, laughing, screaming. That dead person wouldn't hear us. They'd be there. But because of death, there's a separation that's taken place. And it says you were dead in your trespasses and sin. In is the sphere, the realm in which we live. And what's the realm in which we live naturally? Trespasses and sin. Trespasses means to slip, to fall, to go in the wrong direction. And sin literally means to miss the mark. And the mark is a bullseye, perfect every time, everything that you do, and none of us do that. So he says, you were dead. You were off the mark. You were falling off to the side. And so we were unable to respond properly to spiritual things. No, we were unable, but it was impossible. We could not without God's first moving towards us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit, without the Holy Spirit indwelling them, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, spiritual truth, but considers them foolishness. And cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Spiritual things, an unbeliever can't fully understand them. I look back in my life, how I used to be. That's a bunch of foolishness, all that stuff. I met people who were, you know, born again Christians, and, you know, I just walk away shaking my head at them, maybe making, you know, snide remarks about them. Because it was foolishness to me. Because I didn't have the Spirit, I couldn't understand it. So biologically, we're all alive. But spiritually, we're dead. So the only difference between one sinner and another sinner is the state of decay. You go into a morgue, there's 20 bodies there. Well, this person died yesterday. This person's been here for a week now. But they're all dead. Now, let me just say this, too. The Bible says we're dead, we're not just sick. See, if you're sick, you just need a little medicine. If you're sick, you just need maybe some more education, maybe some indoctrination. We're dead. We're not just, I just need a little help here, a little help. No, we're at the bottom of the sea. No life. We don't need recitation. We don't need a little bit of help. We need life. Resurrected life, just like the life that Paul is saying that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That only comes from God. Not natural. So our salvation outside of Christ is far worse than we care to admit. I said, you know, when you begin to break this down, it's like, whoa, your ego, your pride's going to be crushed. We're far worse than we thought. But on the other side, our salvation from Christ is far greater than we could ever imagine. How much he saved us, what he saved us from, as we'll see. Far greater than we could ever imagine. Now, again, this doesn't mean we're all equally as bad or we don't do any good. But what this means is by being dead, we're blind to his beauty. We're deaf to his voice until God, by his grace, begins to stir in your heart and give you life. So the first thing is, you were dead. Second, Paul says, you were drifting. You were drifting. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. A New Testament translation is by a man named J.B. Phillips, and he paraphrases this verse like this. You drifted along the stream of this world's ideas of living. In other words, you were on the broad road. Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. Worldliness was all around you. What the world said to do, how to think, how to listen, where to go, what's fun, what's not fun. It affected you. It affected how you spoke, how you acted, what you did. That's what he's saying. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of this world has been influenced by Satan. God is still sovereign. He's over all. They're not two equal forces, but he's allowed Satan great control. And that control is always to destroy the things of God, always. And the main way he does it, I believe, is through lies. He's called the father of lies. Genesis chapter 3, when the first sin took place, remember God says, you know, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or you will die. And Satan comes along and says, what did God tell you? Don't listen to him. You don't know what he's talking about. You're going to eat this. You're going to have a better life than you ever thought. He always tells us that. It's never changed. Every one of us in here believes lies. We think that life is about this and we go down that path and we keep going and it's like it never satisfies. Until we find the life of Christ. All of a sudden, that's quenching my thirsty soul. I kept trying to drink, you know, seawater, and it just kept spitting it out. But this lies the atmosphere, the air is the atmosphere which he does. Think about our world. Movies, TV, internet, they're not bad enough themselves. But the spirit of the world is working in the air, the atmosphere, to influence those, and most of those things are against God. I'm going to give you one more. That might be the greatest of all. Religion. I could be religious. I could do all these good things, and God thinks I'm wonderful. That's not what the Bible says. Matter of fact, the Bible says that Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. He looks so beautiful. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they can't believe the gospel. So there's this veil over everybody unless God begins to work, unless God's spirit begins to break into your life, to draw you. So we were all drifting. We were all worldly, some again, some more than others. But the diagnosis is you were dead, you were drifting. The third thing is you were disobedient. It says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, our lives were characterized by disobedience. You know, some people say, man, I was part of a bad group before I was saved. We all were. The human race. You know, we were all, again, disobedient in the sense that none of us obeyed God like we should. In thought, word, and deed. We all broke God's commandments. And so, but for many of us, you know, some of us were more rebellious than the others. Some of us were clearly disobedient. Didn't take a police department to recognize that. But others of you were good. You know, you never got, a demerit in school. a note sent home to your mom and dad. You don't even, never got a speeding ticket. But you were still disobedient. On the outside, because all of us are still standing up on the inside. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God does look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the things of the heart. So even though you might not have been rebellious, you know, out there, you know, fighting in the streets, rebellion in the streets, we still were disobedient. Next thing, verse 3, it gets worse. You were depraved. You were depraved, verse 3. Among them, we too, Paul says, we all were like this. Formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Depraved, that's the idea of you were corrupt, you were wicked. I'm not saying this thing, I'm not trying to tell you personally, but this is the diagnosis that God is giving of the human race without God. All, Paul says, even myself, we're all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. The lust is our desires, our cravings, our longings. And the flesh is that disposition, that inclination of the human nature distorted by sin. So he says, the lust of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind, both physically and intellectually, both things that we did with our bodies, but things we also thought in our mind. Now, some of you are saying, well, you know, that wasn't me. I've been pure. I wasn't maybe sexually immoral. It's far more than that. Were you ever arrogant? Were you ever jealous? Were you ever envious? Were you ever greedy? Did you ever love money? Did you ever love things? That's all part of being depraved. Now, listen, you could be corrupt, you could be wicked, and still be a nice person. You could still be a pillar in your community, even a well-respected man about town, doing all the things so conservatively, an old song by the Kinks. You could be all that. So I'm not saying a person can't do good and be well-respected and nice, a good neighbor, never litters. But Paul is saying that person is incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the high standards of God's holiness. You, me, all of us were the center of our world. We wanted to do what we want, where we want, how we wanted, with who we wanted. This is saying we're all in bondage to sin. We're not tabula rasa. That means a mind that's not been affected by experiences or impressions, a blank slate. No, we weren't born a blank slate, folks. We were born, as it says right here. And not only like it says right here, but we were born, the world, the devil, and our own flesh were fighting against us. And so we cannot change our nature on our own. We need outside help, which only comes from God. I love Martin Luther called this, we need an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves, a righteousness that only God can provide and impute within a believing sinner. So you were dead, you were drifting, you were disobedient, you were depraved, and that leads to the last thing, you were doomed. You were doomed. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Because of our enslavement to sin, we were condemned. We were children under the sentence of God's wrath, a death sentence. We all had it. Now, when you see that word wrath, it's God's holy reaction to evil. God's wrath is settled and predictable. It's not some arbitrary that, you know, he flies off the handle. Why'd you do that? No. He's like he is all the time. His holiness doesn't change. And because of that, because he's holy, he must punish sin. But the cross of Jesus Christ demonstrates, as we sang before at Calvary, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Jesus, when he went to the cross, took the wrath we deserve. He took our sins upon himself. He paid the penalty. And now for the believing sinner, they'll never experience God's wrath. Because Christ was condemned in our place. There's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. See, sin is punished in either one of two ways. The first way, on Calvary for the believer, or in hell on our own merits. Some of us have never faced up to the gravity of our situation, the seriousness of our sin. 1900, Galveston was the largest city in Texas, booming. So it was going to become the next New York City. There was little concern about any big storm, big hurricane hitting Galveston. The island's chief meteorologist, Isaac Klein, stated this as much. Isaac Klein scoffed at the suggestion that Galveston could be seriously harmed by a major storm. He considered such thoughts an absurd delusion. He even built his house near the beach, and he took prudent measures to elevate it. He built it above the high water mark of the last Galveston hurricane, which took place in 1893. He then declared his house in the city stormproof. 7 years later, September 1900. Think about it. A couple of days before, we were residents of Galveston, might be at church that Sunday. Man, everything was great. Hot September, Texas day. No trouble on the horizon. But then the sea started churning. The wind started blowing. And this hurricane, of course, they didn't name it back then, came upon the city of Galveston. Sustained winds of up to 145 miles an hour. It is the largest national disaster still to this day in the United States of America. 8,000 people is estimated died. Some people say maybe up to 12,000. 8,000 people. Nobody saw it coming. That's not so bad. Look, we're doing great. Some of you right now, as I just looked at Ephesians 2, 1, and 3, are saying, man, that's the biggest bunch of garbage I ever heard. I'm not like that. Well, this is what God says. This is his diagnosis. Others of you are saying, yeah, that's me. And I'm going to say, and even worse. But God, save me. In spite of this, he reached down and plucked me out the fire. Impending disaster, eternal destruction. But God, by his wonderful, marvelous grace, save me. This is a divine diagnosis. We were dead, drifting, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. This is where we all came from, folks. And maybe some of you are still there. If so, God wants to take the burden of your sin off of you. God wants to give you assurance of what Jesus Christ has done for you and give you eternal life. Listen what Jesus says in John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Believes in the sense of relying upon, trusting in, clinging to Jesus. And passed out of death into life to escape judgment from the position of death being doomed now to the position of life, eternal glory. Jesus calls dead men and makes them alive. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. Martha and Mary, two of Jesus' friends, he shows up at their house, and their brother Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. And they both say, if you'd have been here, Lord, you would have saved him. So Jesus says, where is he? They bring him to the tomb. He said, listen, he's been dead for 3 days now. Doesn't matter to Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. What a picture of salvation Lazarus is. God takes a dead man and makes him alive. And the only thing that Lazarus had to offer was grave clothes. Nothing else. What about you? Have you responded to God's personal call? Have you come to a place where you've turned from your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you been saved from sin and its doom? God's calling right now. He's calling. What are you going to do with it? Because here's what I know. I know that there's more room in the kingdom right now. I know that God loves to save sinners. I know that God wants people to turn from death to life, to turn from being doomed to eternal hope. There's room. There's room for anyone who will respond to the call of Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care if you're the worst sinner in here, the worst sinner in the community, the country, the world. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. Pass out of death into life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You were, Paul says in verse 1, past tense, who I was, where I was living, what I was doing. But God saved me by his grace through Jesus Christ. I hope you have that same assurance. Let's pray.